things just a little bit differently this morning. Kind of got our service split into two parts. And so just so the kids are aware, we're not going to be doing the Sunday school thing this morning, okay? But I do have suckers in my office, though. So if you're, you know, not to worry, right? So traditionally, the church marks this week as Holy Week. It's a week to remember, and it's a week to prepare for Easter. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the time of the week that begins celebrating the triumphal entry. Now, the triumphal entry happened about 5 days before Passover. Now, based on this year's calendar, if you're not familiar with when Passover actually happens, Passover begins tomorrow. And so this triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, well, it would have happened about 5 days ago on the calendar. Now, there's only 5 days between that triumphal entry and Jesus' crucifixion. But we actually talked about the triumphal entry, as I mentioned earlier this morning, 5 months ago, back in October. So what we're going to do right here is just kind of recap a little bit about that triumphal entry and that moment that we celebrate here as Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry is one of the stories that we... I wasn't going to dismiss them until after. So I'm fine. Thank you. The triumphal entry is one of those stories that does show up in all four of the Gospels, and it's very similar in each one of those events. Often we see in the Gospels a story that might be repeated, has a slight different angle or a different perspective, but this particular event is pretty similar through all of them. Get this going here. And so we see this moment in Matthew 21, the very beginning of there, beginning of Mark 11, then over to the towards the end of Luke 19, and then John chapter 12. And so the triumphal entry is this moment that we know that Jesus comes in on a donkey, not just any donkey though, but a colt of a donkey, a young donkey. And that donkey, that's a symbol of great humility. And he comes into the city, and there are those who are cheering, who are praising him with Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to mean that literally that someone might come and save them. They're looking towards this Jesus of Nazareth as possibly this one who might be coming to save them. And in this large crowd, you would be, well, all spread out the city, because this is in preparation of the Passover. Passover only being about a week, but really celebrated almost the whole week before and even the week following. And so people would be making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because this is where you celebrate Passover in the great city. And so they would be this large crowd, and intermixed in this crowd would certainly be various people who have been a part of Jesus' ministry throughout the past 3 years. They've seen him preach. Many, many, many of them were probably amongst the 5,000 that were fed by Jesus. But if we remember that story, this group of 5,000 that were fed by Jesus, the very next day when the food was gone, they left him. But here, now they're once again mixed with this larger group, and they're cheering him, they're praising him. They're ushering him in as some sort of deliverer, or perhaps even a king. And see, it's that king part that really got on the Jewish leaders' nerves as they're praising. Luke tells us this. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." As we shared some 5 months ago about this passage, along the hillside of Jerusalem, just right outside the very gates that he would be coming in on, there would be a cemetery. And in that cemetery, there would be all of these stones representing the markers of those who have gone before them. And Jesus is saying the dead would cry out. This, understand that there is no one who can truly keep this sort of thing silent. But it would be the duty of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various leaders of the law to do just that, to find out how can we silence this message. The people, they've been waiting for this deliverer, this Messiah. Some would be waiting for a new conquering king. That would be the zealots. They were waiting for some man to come in and lead them into battle. There would be some who just simply wanted delivered from their current occupiers, the Romans. But there would be those in that crowd, John included, who, when they see Jesus come through, they would be reminded of the words of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is what they would see. If they understood the scriptures, they would understand who is coming through their gate and why. But certainly, if the words of Zechariah were on their minds and on their hearts, perhaps the words of Isaiah were there as well. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a little bit of a different picture, isn't it, than Zechariah? This isn't the coming of a conquering king. This is somebody who we don't look at and say, wow, because of what he looks like, I will follow him. He doesn't look kingly. He doesn't look presidential. He doesn't look leader-ish. But he's a man of sorrow. I can only imagine Jesus coming through the city on this donkey, hearing these cries of Hosanna, knowing full well that in a very short time, these very same cries would be that of crucify. The whole event really only reveals that they don't know who he is. There is only a small group of them who know who he is. But for now, they praise. They wave the palm branches, a symbol of victory, a symbol of triumph. It would be a symbol that Caesar himself would use any time that he entered into a city. In fact, there's a little bit of irony here. As we read last week in the trial of Jesus, the Jewish leaders give their allegiance to Caesar as king. This is who they should be waving their palm branches at, because it's eventually where they'll lay their palm branches. It's not at Jesus. Now, what's also interesting is that this is not the only place that we see palm branches through the scripture. In fact, if we fast forward to the end of the story, Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, not just the Jewish people, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see the picture that John has been given here in Revelation, the very same author that we've been reading through? A great multitude of people. And they're where? They're all before this throne. Well, who sits on a throne? Well, it's a king. A king sits on the throne. A conquering king. And who is this conquering king? He's a lamb. Lamb is what is led to slaughter. And here he is before the throne. And they do cry out a Hosanna of confirmation. It's not give us salvation, but it declares where salvation is found. But before every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people, before they can even get to this place, this point, this eventually will be us. That lamb has to be slain. That is what brings us into Holy Week. You know, a lot of people like to try to debate things when it comes to the scripture, especially this time of year. The History Channel is full of it, although they're doing a fairly good job with the Bible so far. I'm not sure if you've been watching the mini-series. But when it comes to the crucifixion itself, there's a lot of confusion that happens around it, a lot of debate that happens around it, mostly because there's this question of when did the crucifixion actually happen. Now, in church, we commemorate by Sundays. We don't usually like to meet in the middle of a week, but chances are the crucifixion happened much earlier in the week, not a Friday. Could be Friday. It really depends. See, you have to understand that when it comes to the week of Passover breaks all the rules. There are two Sabbaths during the week of Passover, because you have the Passover meal, and then that's celebrated by a Sabbath. That's in the early part of the week. And then we go a couple more days of just celebration, and we enter once again into the normal Lord's Day Sabbath. So that crucifixion, it could fall anywhere from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. A lot of it it depends on how you understand the Jewish calendar. Often we try to translate it into ours, and that's, can't do that. Our calendar didn't exist. So we have to look at a Jewish calendar. We also have to understand perhaps which Sabbath is actually being referred to by the writers. It's also a matter of how we interpret 3 days. Are we talking about 72 hours? Or are we talking about three actual named days? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And then we have to put into that little math equation, remembering that the Jewish day begins in the evening, not the morning. So if we go 72 hours, then we're actually talking 4 days, right? Because each day overlaps into the next one. So people debate this, and they think that because there isn't a clear-cut answer, well, maybe it's not true. Now, when it comes to Easter, unlike Christmas, it is actually closer to the original date. For those who aren't familiar, we celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus. Jesus wasn't born in December. Okay, in fact, chances are he was probably born in the spring. But Easter, on the other hand, Easter falls always in line up with Passover. So we're always in that general area. In fact, what was interesting, last year in May, conveniently a month after Easter happened, some scientists released a study that they had been doing with the Dead Sea. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but they had been studying the sediment in the Dead Sea, and in this sediment, by going through this core sample, they're able to see where certain weather anomalies and other, I'm losing my words here, other events that took place. And one such event that they found was at one particular moment, there was an earthquake. And they date that particular area of this earthquake somewhere around 33 AD. Now, we know a couple of things that happened around 33 AD. Well, Pilate was in charge, and so they're able to look at this sediment and know that this was during a time that we know that Pilate was in charge. And then on top of it, we read in the scripture that as Christ dies on the cross, there was an earthquake. And in that earthquake, that the tombs were opened up. And here science has found out, you know what? There was an earthquake right around 33 AD. And based on all the other historical records, it probably was somewhere in the neighborhood of April in 33 AD, coinciding with Passover during that time. Now, let's not give all the science all the credit here, because they stop with the marking that event with these events about there. They move on to say that they felt that perhaps that earthquake happened and it was a coincidence that it happened. It just so happened that about the time that we understand Jesus died, there was an earthquake. They even go as far as to say that perhaps Matthew, because Matthew is the one who records the earthquake, that perhaps Matthew just borrowed this event to make his point, as if an earthquake just coincidentally happened during this time. These are people who do not understand who God is. And it's so funny that sometimes when the most obvious thing is there, they will work double time to avoid it. And again, like I said, what I found most interesting about this, this study was released a month after Easter, not before Easter. Wouldn't want to give any more credibility when it, you know, when it's possible. What is important when it comes to all of these things? What day was Jesus crucified? And in terms of the resurrection and all of these things, what's important for us, though, is this. It's the remembering of it. It's the remembrance of it. It's celebrating it. In fact, when we look through the scripture, when we look through Christ's ministry, out of all the different events that happened, out of all the feasts and everything else that happened, there's only one moment where Jesus says, this is what I want you to observe. This is what I want you to remember. And this is how the scripture says it. On that night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke the bread, saying that this bread is my body broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is my blood. This cup is the new covenant shed for you. As often as you eat and as often as you drink, as you gather together, break this bread, drink from this cup in remembrance of me. Now, understand that that moment, that all happened before the crucifixion. So this would be an event, this would be unlike Passover in so many ways. Passover was to celebrate the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And here, God is telling them, Jesus is telling them, here is my deliverance that is to come. He would do this during a meal that would normally commemorate the Passover time, all in the preparation of Passover. So to take all the traditions and set them aside for a moment and to say, this is what's important. This is what you need to remember. This is what you need to hold on to. My body, my blood for you. See, communion is our Passover. And it's not celebrated once a year. It's celebrated every time his people get together. That is when we celebrate the remembrance of what he did. For the Jewish people, Passover was that deliverance of Egypt. We were not delivered from Egypt. We were delivered from a different slavery altogether. We were delivered from a bondage of greater proportion than anything Egypt ever had to offer. We were delivered from sin itself by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's this communion to remember. It is this new covenant, this new Passover for us to remember. And it's this very thing that unites both the Jew and the Gentile, that brings every tribe and every tongue and every nation together. Now we're going to transition from this story to the crucifixion this morning, but we're going to do that through communion. And so as the worship team goes ahead and comes forward right now, they're going to sing a couple more songs. And I would invite you to sing with them and perhaps even sing on your way to the table when you're ready to approach the table. And we have three different stations here for you, and just simply to take a piece of the bread to dip it in the juice and you can take it right there. You can take it back to your seat. Communion is an incredible thing when you stop and think about it, because it is the symbol of what Jesus has done for us, to remember what it is that he has done for us. It is an opportunity for those who claim to be followers of Christ to reconnect with their God. He invites you to his table daily. It's his sacrifice that is found at the table, not our sacrifice. We don't bring the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice. Do you understand how important, how powerful that is? It is not by any work that we boast. It's all by him. And so when we approach the communion table, we approach it with all sincerity, and we should approach it with fear and trembling and the respect that this is what he has done for us. We should not take it lightly. And so I would ask that for anybody here who you do not know this Jesus, He hasn't invited you to this table. But if you want to know this Jesus, there is a seat for you. And so as the worship team sings these two songs, take time, sing, worship, praise. And somewhere in that, celebrate and remember our Passover, that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, that we might know the Father. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, and for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, what says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And the soldiers did these things. Starting with that last portion, this casting lots for the garment, that comes out of Psalm 22:18. Paul tells us that everything that Jesus did was in accordance with the scripture. This is one of many, many moments that happened through the crucifixion that are pointed out by John coming from the scripture. I'm sorry, now I should have. Children, you are dismissed for children's church. John points out directly, whether it be prophecy found within the scriptures, all of Psalm 22, or that he points out just these moments that happen through the scriptures. John loves what we call the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is full of Jesus. And anybody who isn't blind during the time that Jesus was there and during the time that John would write his gospel would see that this man, Jesus, could be nothing but God. There's a lot happening, and a lot of things are on the minds of those who would be attending this time of Passover. Now, last week I ran a video by Tim Keller that is, Jesus is the true and better, and he points out throughout the Old Testament how Jesus is better than these glimpses of a coming Messiah, that we have all of these stories that lead to a point where they just lack something, and that something is who Jesus is. And so it's in these stories that we see ultimately that the Bible is not about us. The Bible is his story. Everything points to Jesus. Now, we come to this story here, this crucifixion, this moment where Jesus is carrying his cross, his implement of execution. Now, we know that Jesus tells his disciples well in advance that if they are going to follow him, they will need to pick up their cross. That is to pick up the very thing that's going to lead to their death. Because if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to understand it only leads to one place. Tozer would call this the way of the crucified. The way of the crucified is always looking forward, never looking back. Now, to carry the cross, well, this was a common practice amongst the Romans. The guilty always carried their cross. Now, there's a couple of different historical references that we have to crucifixion. Often when we imagine Jesus carrying the cross, we imagine the whole thing. But most likely what Jesus probably carried was just the beam the beam that his arms would go on, what we call that the T, right? And understand that that piece of wood alone would probably outweigh him. And so he would be carrying this. All of those who were going to be crucified that day would be carrying their piece. But you can imagine for a moment that perhaps on the minds of a few, they perhaps thought about Isaac. You know the story of Isaac and Abraham, Genesis 22. Isaac would be told by his father, we're going to go up the mountain and we're going to go sacrifice. And Isaac was excited because he gets to go with his dad to sacrifice before God. Isaac would then be loaded up with wood. He would carry the wood. What Isaac did not understand was that Isaac was called to be the sacrifice. This is what God had asked Abraham out of obedience to do. All along the way, Isaac would have this, I'm sure this boyish inquisitiveness. Father, where's the sacrifice? I mean, we have the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And I can only imagine the trembling voice of Abraham at that moment, just reminding him, God will provide. Now, of course, as we know the story, they get up there, and as the altar is laid with this wood, and as Isaac is laid out on this wood, the very wood that he carried to the top of the mountain, it's at that moment that God stops Abraham, seeing his obedience, and then provides the sacrifice, a ram amongst the thorns and the thistles. We talked about that last week. The big picture here is that God has a plan. And we see for Isaac a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is walking up a hill. He has a very large piece of wood. We can see Jesus in this story. The one and only Son of God. He has the wood. But see, that's where the similarity ends. Because Jesus is the true and better. He knew where he was heading. He knew that he was the sacrifice. He also knew that there would be no substitution, that he himself is the substitution. He asked it in the garden, Father, if there is any other way, take this cup. This is the cup that he has been given. He becomes our substitutionary sacrifice. Something John focuses on here is that Jesus carries his cross, and this is important. The other Gospels also point this out, but they also make a point to let you know that at some point in time in the walk, Jesus isn't capable of completing the journey. And so what happens? Well, there's a man from Cyrene named Simon. He's pulled out of the crowd, and he is told to carry Jesus' cross. This goes to show you how beaten, how weak Jesus was. But for some reason, John omits this portion of the story, and there's a lot of speculation as to why. Remember, though, that John writes his gospel full in knowledge of the other gospels have been written. There is a question of why do I need to repeat everything? John even says there are so many stories that no books can contain them all. But there's this speculation as to why does John omit this particular moment, and I do believe that there is a reason for it. It's not to say that it didn't happen, but that isn't where the focus needs to be. The focus doesn't need to be on Simon. There would be those who would try to discredit John and his entire gospel over this very issue. Just the same, John points in his gospel to show us, to remind us, that what Jesus is doing is about what Jesus is doing. It's not about what we do. It's not even an issue of whether somebody assisted Jesus. But this has completely been done out of obedience to the Father. The whole point of John's gospel has been this, that we might know the Father through the Son. That is not to say that's not the point of the other three gospels, but the other three gospels are fixated on historical events as they unfold. You take the three main gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are the synoptic gospels. They literally overlap each other. You read one, you feel like you've read them all. Yes, there's different points of view and there's a few different stories, but overall they're very much the same. But John wants the reader to expand on what they already know. They know these stories. They know the gospel stories. It's what makes John's gospel so unique, because everything is fixated solely on Jesus. It would also be during the historical time as John writes his gospel that there would be rumors that would start to spread to try to discredit Jesus. It's really no different than today. The moment something happens great, there's always somebody there to try to create a news story to prove it wrong. It was the same in Jesus' time. And one of those very things that would be spread amongst the people was that, you know what? Jesus never actually went to Golgotha. Simon took that cross. In fact, Simon even sacrificed himself, and he was the one crucified. For those of you familiar with Dan Brown, he would try to tell you that lie. It's a lie that's been going on for about 2,000 years. In fact, it would be later that the Muslims would use that very, very line to say that this Jesus is no Messiah. In fact, it's one of the few things that the Muslims and the Hebrews agree on. John points out that there were two others crucified along with Jesus at this time. Understand that there were most likely many people crucified, but these two are pointed out on this particular day, that there would be this day that appointed for men to die. There would be Jesus, and we know that there are two men on both sides of him. And in Matthew, it refers to them as robbers. In fact, that word robbers is the same word that's used in John to describe Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? He was the option. Would you like me to release Jesus, who's done absolutely nothing against you? Or would you like me to give you this insurrectionist Barabbas, this man who has murdered, this man who has robbed, who has stolen, who has raped? Would you like me to release this one or this guy over here who, if you remember right, just a few months ago fed you on a hillside? Which one would you want? And they chose Barabbas, the robber. And we get yet another picture from John, that here we have three crosses. And in the middle is Jesus. Whose cross is that? That's Barabbas' cross. That's the wood Barabbas should have paid a crime that he committed on. And Jesus is substituting his life for Barabbas. If Jesus will substitute his life for Barabbas, who else might he substitute his life for? Crucifixion itself was never meant to be some sort of simple form of execution. I mean, if you want simple form of execution, you just cut somebody's head off. It's pretty quick. It's pretty simple. And from what I understand, although I have not experienced it, it's painless. Crucifixion, on the other hand, it was designed to last for hours, days. It would not be an uncommon thing to come by an area where the Romans had conquered through and to see men dying for days on these crosses. It was designed not just as execution, but as torture. They would be nailed to that crossbar, that T-beam. They would be then taken from there, while attached to that, then hoisted up, most likely a pole. And you can imagine the hillside on a day there was no execution. How many poles were there, just as a reminder from the Roman armies? If you get out of line, that's where you're headed. And so on this pole, then they would take him and hoist him up so all could see. But in order to hoist him up, he had to be attached to that bar. The scripture tells us that he was nailed. And I don't know how much you know about crucifixion, but there is nothing kind about it. That nail would go through, and in some historical records we have it going through the palm, and some we have it going through the wrist. It probably was done either way. But the point is that it would brutally tear through tendons and muscles, ripping and shredding everything in its path, but carefully placed so that it wouldn't break any bones. It would be literally piercing through so that those bones, well, that's how he stayed there. He was held up by that. I don't know if you've ever had a sprained wrist. It's hard to move that wrist when it's sprained. Imagine if you just had absolutely no muscle control in it at all now. You are only hanging by the bones and the flesh that connect it. This would be the process that they would go up. Now, before the crucifixion, we see that Jesus is flogged. And we don't know how many times specifically that he was. We know that the Jewish law was to be flogged only 39 times because 40 was considered a death sentence. But he wasn't flogged by Jewish people. He was flogged by Romans. Paul was flogged by Jewish people. We brought that up last week. And we know that he was done 5 times, 39 times each. But we don't know about Jesus. Apparently he was beaten so hard that he couldn't even complete the walk to the hill. But they would beat these men so brutally. And part of the reason for that was not just humiliation, but it was so that when it came time to be nailed to that cross, they would have no strength to resist. They would only be able to lie there and take it. So once those nails have gone through the hands or the wrist, they would then be hoisted up on the cross. And it wouldn't be that high, just high enough so everybody could see him. And then at that moment, once he's in place, they would take his feet, they would cross them over, and they would repeat the process of running a nail, this time through the ankle. And again, I don't know if you've ever had any injuries in your ankle. I don't know if you've ever perhaps severed your Achilles tendon. But this is where that spike would have gone through. It would have gone through these feet, both feet, the pounding reverberating through the entire cross the entire time. Sometimes there would be a platform that would be placed under the feet. You might think that that platform was out of some sort of mercy, but it really was something very, very cruel, because what it did was it gave the illusion of hanging on to life. Because see, when you're on the cross, you don't die because you bleed out. You don't die out of exhaustion. Ultimately, you die because you drown. The entire time, your lungs are filling up with fluid. And so while you're stretched out on that cross, the only chance for you to get any kind of breath would be able to pull yourself above where your hands were. You had to get those shoulders up. You had to get the chest out in order to try to draw any kind of breath. And so the only hope, the only opportunity to get that kind of breath, that kind of leverage, would be to push with your feet. See, to put that little notch of wood underneath their feet only gave them the illusion that they could get one more breath, causing that much more pain and agony. It just prolonged the suffering. And sometimes Romans would get bored with the suffering. Maybe it drags out too long. Maybe they didn't flog the person well enough before they put them up. And so sometimes as it would drag out, then what they would do is they would simply come along when it was just, it's done. They would break the lower portion of the legs of the person on the cross while on the cross, just taking a very large, large object, baseball bat, if you will, and takes it to their legs, perhaps even their kneecaps. The reason is because then there's simply nothing to push up on anymore. Can you imagine trying to push up on broken bones and what that would do? This is crucifixion. This is what was happening to Jesus. Now, those broken legs, to finish it off, if we fast forward to verse 33, John here, we would see that does not happen to Jesus. That they go to do it only to find out that he's already dead. This, again, was prophecy, and it was fulfillment of the law. Because at Passover, you were to sacrifice a lamb, an unblemished lamb, an unguilty lamb, a perfect lamb. And in the process, no bones could be broken. And so Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate sacrifice of the ultimate lamb. We see Pilate also places a sign above him and places it in three different languages, according to John. He wants to make sure everybody can read it, everybody can understand who this is. He says, here it is, the King of the Jews. And it was commonplace during this time that everyone who had an offense, they would have such a placard above their cross so you could understand why they were on that cross. And the offense that they had against Jesus, King of the Jews. This would be yet one more opportunity for Pilate to both mock Jesus and to mock the Jewish leaders. Because the crime Jesus had been perpetrating all along, apparently, was that he was the Son of God, and for the Jews, that would make him their king. I mean, just a week earlier, they're ushering him in as a king. Hosanna, Hosanna, this is their king. They're declaring it. And yet it's them, in the midst of his death, that they protest such a sign be above him. But for Pilate, it's also a reminder to everyone else that there are no other kings. There is no other name greater under heaven than that of Caesar. Any king that comes before Caesar will die. It's in this time, if we take all four gospel accounts and we kind of overlap them, we see that there's a series of statements that Jesus makes from the cross, seven in total. I find that interesting that there are these seven different statements that he makes. Seven's an interesting number in the Bible. And here we have almost kind of a bookend of statements that we have throughout the book of John. Jesus makes seven I am statements. Statements proclaiming him to be God, therefore proclaiming to be king. These I am statements, seven of them. And it would be seven comments that he makes from the cross that declare who he is on that cross, fulfilling prophecy left and right. And if we go back to what the Jewish leaders want, is they want the sign to be changed, ironically enough, to I am the King of the Jews. Because that's what they believe his crime to be. Yet another I am statement, one that they don't believe. Now Friday, this Friday, we'll be remembering these statements through a service that we call Tenebrae. Tenebrae is a very special service. Tenebrae is Latin for darkness. And the service, it's a very short, very compact service. It's not high excitement, but it's very filled with deep thought. And we reflect on those very seven phrases, those seven words that come from Jesus from the cross. And we would invite you to come. That's Friday at 7 p.m. And we'll use that time to look at those seven things. But for now, as we just wrap up here, I want to read to you the remainder of John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Even in the midst of his suffering, he's looking out for everyone, including his mom. Somebody, her oldest son is gone. Somebody has to take care of her. John gets that privilege, which is also interesting that it wasn't any of Jesus' other brothers. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Then Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because when it comes to Sabbath and dead bodies, they just don't go together. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. So both robbers now are goners. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It was separated. This is a medical thing happening here. Understand that dead men don't bleed. There's no heart pumping. He who saw is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who early came to Jesus by night. If you remember John 3:16, you know, the whole question of what does it mean to be born again? This is that Nicodemus. He's there at the cross. He's bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as burial custom of the Jews. And now in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. Jesus is put in a tomb that was convenient. Convenient to the scripture as well, because he was put in a tomb of a rich man. This is all part of what was to happen. Understand that as the readers of John's gospel would see these events unfold, and knowing full well the story of the other gospels, they would be reminded of Isaiah 53, and if you haven't read it, read it. They would be reminded of Psalm 22, along with so many other psalmist moments that are pointed. They would remember the words of the prophet Zechariah. In fact, do you understand that there are 44 different pointed prophecies, all pointing to who Jesus is, and Jesus is fulfilling each one of them? And do you understand that it is 100%, that if Jesus was to fulfill 99.9%, it would not be enough. He would not be Jesus. He would not be God. And if he was not, then he died for nothing. And if we believe he died and he wasn't who he says he was, he isn't who he says he is, then we're all fools to be pitied. Lewis says that Jesus either had to have been a liar, a lunatic, or God. And John writes it all that we might believe, that we might trust. This Sunday that we're about to come up to, this Sunday is special because it commemorates this. It points everything to him. Everything that we do as a church, a Scio Baptist church, should point to him, because that's what his word does. And so I ask you this question: how will you prepare? What will you do to prepare over this next week to truly claim this Holy Week? Holy just simply means to be set apart for a purpose. How will you set apart this week to commemorate and to remember? How will you? What opportunities will you take to remember? What opportunities will you take to pray? What opportunities will you take to invite? And what opportunities will you take to reconnect with your God this week? Now, John Piper, a favorite pastor and author of mine, he wrote a book. He wanted to narrow down the reasons as to why Jesus had to die. And so he was able to do that by narrowing it down to, he narrowed it down to 50 reasons. And I want to read to you each of these reasons. There's a book that he put together, and this is Piper's website. You can actually go and download this book for free. You can get a published copy of it, but he makes all his materials free. But let me read to you 50 reasons why Jesus had to die. To absorb the wrath of God, to please his heavenly Father, to learn obedience and be perfected, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners, to show us his own love for us, to cancel the legal demands of the law against us, to become a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the basis for our justification, to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, to take away our condemnation, abolish circumcision and all rituals as the basis of salvation, to bring us to faith and keep us faithful, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect. Do you believe that you are holy, blameless, and perfect? To give us a clear conscience, to obtain us all, to obtain for us all things that are good for us, to heal us from moral and physical sickness, to give eternal life to all who believe in him, to deliver us from the present evil age, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God so that we might belong to him, to give us confident access to the holiest place, to become for us the place where we meet God, to bring the Old Testament priesthood to an end and become the eternal high priest, to become a sympathetic and helpful priest, to free us from the futility of our ancestry, to free us from the slavery of sin, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness, so that we would die to the law and bear fruit for God, to enable us to live for Christ and not ourselves, to make his cross the grounds of all our boasting, to enable us to live by faith in him, to give marriage its deepest meaning, to create a people passionate for God's work, to call us to follow his example of lowliness and costly love, to create a band of crucified followers, to free us from the bondage to the fear of death, so that we would be with him immediately after death, to secure our resurrection from the dead, to disarm the rulers and authorities, to unleash the power of God in the gospel, to destroy the hostility between races, to ransom people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and to gather all his sheep from around the world, to rescue us from the final judgment, to gain his joy and ours, so that we would be crowned with the glory and honor, and to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. And I would ask you this morning, which reason was for you? I think there's about 50 of them. What will you do to prepare yourself to celebrate the greatest moment in all of human history? Now, speaking of Piper, out in the foyer, we have printed a devotional that he made available. And again, it's also on the website to download. You can throw it onto your Kindle or whatever. But it's printed out there for you. We've got some copies out there. And it's called Love to the Uttermost. And it's specifically a devotional that starts today to help you spiritually prepare for Easter. And I would encourage you to seek your God during this week. See, because Palm Sunday was this moment where people, they were looking for a king, and they were looking for the wrong king. And I would ask you, are you looking for the wrong king? Because do you know the king? And do you know him? I mean, that's why he had to die, that we might know him. That's what Easter is about. That we might know him. I'm going to close in prayer, and then there's going to be a video to close us out. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, Lord, I ask that this week would not be an ordinary week for anyone, but this would be a week, Lord, that you would just, Lord, that we would come to you, we would deepen our resolve, our relationship with you, and the Father, that we might prepare ourselves to celebrate, to truly celebrate that your Son is risen, that he is risen indeed, and that, Father, that we might bring those that are closest to us to hear this very message, to celebrate along with us, that they might know, or that they might know who you are because of your Son. Father, I thank you that I do not serve a dead God, but I serve a living God. And that, Father, that you would call me to do so. Father, as the forefathers, the prophets, and the poets all wrote about a coming Messiah, Lord, to know that we know this Messiah, that it's no longer come, but that you are here. Father, I do ask that you would go before us this day. Let this day be your day. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.